If you have your Bibles this morning, or you can grab one in the pew in front of you, if you would open to Jeremiah chapter 39, which is where we'll be this morning. This part of Jeremiah is one of two places in the book of Jeremiah where the judgment on Judah is recounted in some detail. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 10, and then also, as I say, chapter 52. And as we've been going through Jeremiah, as you recall, Jeremiah began his ministry when he was a young man, proclaiming to Judah this message of repent or be judged, as well as a message of hope for those that turn to the Lord. He was going around for about 40 years proclaiming this word to Judah. And after 40 years, in fact, what he had said about Judah being judged if they would not repent came to pass. It happened historically on July 18th, 586 BC, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And so today we're going to look at one of these accounts. Jeremiah, as I said, spent 40 years of his life about dedicated to this mission the Lord had given him, calling Judah to repentance. And as we've seen walking through Jeremiah, most of the people in Judah didn't heed his message at all. They preferred to listen to their false prophets who said, peace, peace, there's nothing to be concerned about. They preferred to listen to the mere opinions and foolish opinions of humans rather than the word of God that came through Jeremiah the prophet. And the city did fall on July 18th, 586. And one of the things we'll see is that the judgment that came on Judah is really, it's a foreshadowing of the judgment of eternal judgment. So it was a judgment in and of itself, but it was also a foreshadowing of a much greater judgment that will historically happen. So just as the judgment historically happened to Judah, as Jeremiah had said, so the future judgment will historically happen as the Lord has said. And this judgment on Judah, the flood to Noah, the fall of the temple in 70 AD, in fact, all the things that we look around even in our lives and see evidence of the curse on this world are all pointing toward the judgment to come. And this is a hard but important topic, because one of the things, and particularly in a culture where we have so many ways of avoiding suffering in many ways, I mean, we can't escape it, obviously, and we still have a whole lot of it, but we can sort of numb our minds if we want to the realities of the judgment to come. And because we haven't experienced the judgment to come, just like in the day of Jeremiah, those 40 years that he went around in Judah saying judgment will come if you don't repent and this is what it's going to look like, they weren't experiencing it. And there's something about the human mind that can kind of put off things, even if there's an intellectual assent to their being true, because they're not being experienced at the moment. There can be this kind of numbness, or maybe not taking it very seriously, or living like it's really true. And yet Jeremiah, and so in Scripture, we see that it is, and calls us to live with the eternal perspective reality in view. One of the things I've been struck by as we've been going through Jesus' parables is how much Jesus spoke about his return, heaven, and hell. I mean, anybody who's read the Bible, anybody who's read the teachings of Jesus, cannot, unless they're so blind to it, or they're just not really paying attention to what they're reading, can't read that and go away without their mind being lifted to the reality of the world to come in eternity, and what is going to take place and happen. Here Jesus went around and about 13% of his teachings were about heaven and hell. He spoke much about his return and the need to be ready for his return. And you look at Jesus' life and ministry, and he was somebody who lived in the light of eternity. And one of the things is, you know, we look at the judgment, this passage of judgment today, and as difficult of a topic as it is, as weighty and as important as it is, one of the things I was left wanting us to grapple with is to think, do we share Jesus' eternal emphasis? The way that Jesus taught and what he taught about, do we actually in our lives and our thoughts share the emphasis that he had? And you can see in Jesus' life and ministry that he was somebody who had an otherworldly mindset. One about this world too, but it was in light of eternity. And he understood that the judgment to come and eternity were so much bigger in terms of what would happen and the time, if you can speak of eternity that way, that he had this otherworldly perspective even about this world. And you look at Jesus and you ask, do we have the same emphasis, or are we so myopic, so narrow-minded in our thinking that we consider the 70 or 80 years that we have and that's where our attention goes to? You look at Jesus and he did attend to that, but he did it in scope of all eternity. And what's Jesus being? Jesus is being realistic. We so often can become unrealistic because we live and act as if this present world and the time before the final judgment is really where we need to sort of lay our eggs and invest ourselves into, when in fact what we see from Scripture is that we need to invest it in God, in the Lord, and have this eternal perspective, and so live in that way. And that's what we do as believers. And one of the things then for us as believers, as we look at this passage, I want us to be reinvigorated, reminded of the salvation that we have from this judgment. So to be thankful anew, and two, to be reminded of the urgency and the parts that each one of us has to play in the rescue mission that we are on. If we're still in this life, the Lord has a part for us to play in his rescue mission. And then if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, like Jeremiah, I want to say repent and turn to the Lord, for there's salvation in Christ. And apart from him, you will perish in hell. And we're going to see some of that teaching about from Jesus here this morning as well. And so this is all sort of an introduction and to take the warning seriously. I remember when I was in Israel as a student studying. From past wars in Israel, there's places that are fenced off, and there's these triangular warning signs that say minefield. And so they're fenced off so you don't walk into the minefield because there's live mines in them. And I remember them telling us as a story, as something to sort of scare us to not go in there, is there was an American student, not with our group, but who'd been there before, who for whatever reason, I think he wanted, I don't know, get a picture of himself in the minefield, went and crossed the minefield, the fence, and had his leg blown off because there was a mine that he stepped on. And so I don't know why people don't heed warnings, why people can sort of pretend as if these warnings, when the source is credible, aren't going to be true. But for those who don't heed warnings, particularly the warning that comes from the mouth of God himself, then danger, destruction, punishment, woe, and misery is in store. And even if people don't listen to us, like in Jeremiah's day, so many people didn't, we're still called, we still have the mission to spread this word of warning and salvation, this word of judgment if there's not repentance, and glorious salvation and hope for those who do. And so I want us to be stirred up, those of us who do believe in Christ, and if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't, to flee to him and throw your life on him for salvation, that you would receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and so escape judgment because you've thrown yourself on him who's borne it for you. So we're going to read now the first 10 verses of Jeremiah 39, and I invite you to stand if you're able to read the Word of God found in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 10. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sar-Edzer of Samgar, Nebusar-Sekim the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Edzer the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. You may be seated. Father, I pray that as we look at this part of your word and consider it in the light of the whole of Scripture, that you would press this on our minds and hearts, that we would be struck by the weight and the seriousness and the importance of this passage, that we would be that the reality of eternity and judgment and salvation would press in on us, so that we would both be filled with joy and thankfulness for the salvation in Christ, and also an urgency to share about that salvation with others. Pray that you'd open our eyes and hearts to your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that you've made for us to escape the coming wrath. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, this is a hard and difficult topic, but it's also important. You're not going to hear about this from people on the news, typically. In fact, what would they have to say about any of this? That is, anybody who with mere human opinion is speaking about things of eternity. Why would you even believe what they have to say? Where could it come from but sort of the make-believe of their own minds? In Jeremiah's day, there were many false prophets running around. And what were they saying? We've seen earlier in our studies, they were saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They were saying, don't worry. Jeremiah, who's talking to you about the coming judgment, he's crazy. Don't listen to him. Look, we have the numbers on our sides. Look at peace, peace. The Lord will not do this to you, they said. But they were false prophets, and they didn't serve Judah well at all. In fact, they just served Judah to numb them and lull them in their sleep about eternal things so that they wouldn't care and they wouldn't take the step that they needed to avoid the judgment, which was to turn to the Lord in repentance. Jeremiah, who was sent by God, who had the message of God, brought to them the message of reality about judgment that was coming. Now, Jeremiah, you have to understand, too, Jeremiah was saying this before it happened, right? So there was 40 years where Jeremiah was going around, sort of like in the day of Noah, when he was saying, there's a flood coming that's going to destroy the world. People would have looked at him and said, you're crazy. We're not experiencing this. What are you talking about? People looked at Jeremiah and they looked at the walls of Jerusalem and they weren't broken down, and they would have said to Jeremiah, you're crazy. Listen to all these other prophets that are saying peace, peace, where they're peace, peace. We're going to listen to them, is what people said. But it turns out, in fact, that the ones who said that Noah and Jeremiah were crazy, the ones who said that they were living in a false reality, were themselves the one who were living in a false reality, who were not thinking and acting rightly. They were trusting mere human opinion. And why would you trust mere human opinion about things of eternity? You look at somebody who's been alive for, they've existed for 50 years, say, and they're going to die in another 30 years, and you look at what they have to say, and you give any weight to what they have to say about eternity? Somebody who just existed 50 years ago and is about to die? Not unless they've received a revelation from heaven. Not unless they've received a word from God. Because that's the only way that we can know about eternity and about judgment. The only way that we can know about this is from God. And that's exactly what Jeremiah brought to people in his day, was a word about coming judgment. And this portion that we just read vindicates Jeremiah's message. But it was too late for those who had ignored it. They ignored it to their peril, and the judgment came just as Jeremiah had said. We know in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:27 says that it's given to man to die once and after that to face judgment. That each one of us is going to stand before the judgment throne. We know this from the Word of God. And again, that's the only way that we can have any knowledge or certainty about what's to come, is that it's been revealed to us. And it has, in fact, been revealed to us. Jesus himself, read his parables, read his teachings, spoke much about this. You and I have an inkling as well, besides this, of the coming judgment by looking around, and we see things that are broken and falling apart, and we see that. And on the other hand, we have this sense of conscience. Even people who don't believe in God have this sense of conscience. If they haven't numbed it so far that they don't pay attention to it, sure, it's going to be distorted and twisted, and they'll talk about certain things being right and other things being wrong, and they might have, and they will have some of those things mixed up and messed up. But there's a conscience in which it's, which people say there's a moral standard, there's an absolute standard, and people don't operate just as if there's something that's inconvenient about doing something that's wrong. So they might say, murder is not just inconvenient, or murder is not just something that I don't prefer. They will say and mean, because of their conscience, murder is wrong. There's an oughtness to murder. There's a kind of reality to a judgment that murder is wrong that applies not just to me, but to you and to everybody. And so people who don't even believe in God, who have this sense of moral rightness and wrongness, it's called a conscience. It's a gift of God that does people do numb, and it is distorted, but it still crackles through in some ways that people say, this is wrong, and what they mean by it isn't just, I don't prefer it, or our culture doesn't prefer it. They'll talk about things like what Hitler did in the Holocaust as wrong and mean it in terms of a moral standard. They'll talk about things like child abuse and mean it as wrong and mean it as a moral standard. We know that as believers, and we know that it's a mark on people's consciences and mind who don't even believe in God, but it's part of them being made in God's image. And having a sense of justice and knowing that there is such of a thing as a standard implies that there will be a judgment. If there is something that's right and wrong in this world, and we know it, and we know there's a standard that's outside of ourselves, and the only way for this thing to actually be real is if there is a God, that even people who don't believe in Him, whether they admit it or not, are implying, whenever they say that is wrong, that judgment is going to come. And this is something we know is true from Scripture, that judgment will come because God is a God of justice. He's a God of right. And so we see in Scripture that judgment is true. God's word about judgment is true. And Scripture gives us many warnings about this. It gives us warnings about this, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Like people in Jeremiah's day would have been scoffing at Jeremiah and said, where is this judgment that you keep talking about? So in 2 Peter 3, we see scoffers. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 3 through 7. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, Jeremiah went around for 40 years proclaiming this word, repent and turn, and they didn't listen, and finally came the day of judgment. We live in a period of time in which the final judgment will come, Christ is going to return, and we as a church hold forth a message that says, repent, there's salvation in Christ, turn to Him, give your life to Him, and you will be saved. And we do it, and the Lord hasn't come yet, and final judgment isn't yet. Why we read from 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's being patient with us. He's being patient that everyone might reach repentance, might come to salvation. But there's scoffers that come that will look around in this time, this intermediate time, and scoff and say, where is this that you're talking about? We're not experiencing it now. But one of the things about truth is, when you say that something that's true is going to happen, even if it's not happening at the time, it will happen. And same with Jeremiah's judgment, same with the judgment to come. And so the word about judgment is true, and we need to take it seriously. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 says this. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 4 to 5, to people who would not turn and repent who would basically presume on God's patience, saying, well, I'm just going to keep living my life. Nothing's happening yet. I'm going to sort of ride this as far as I can according to my own selfish desires. Here's what Paul says in Romans 2, 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because God is just, judgment will happen. And the only way for us to escape judgment is by being in Christ, who bore our judgment for us. You see, judgment, because God is just, judgment must happen. The only way to escape it ourselves, paying it ourselves, is by being in the one who paid it for us. See, judgment was taken out on Christ on the cross on our behalf. Not for his sins, but for ours who are in him. So judgment is true. God is just and judgment will happen. Another thing that we see about this Jeremiah 39 is not only do we note the historical markers in the ninth year of Zedekiah and and then on the 11th year of Zedekiah, when the wall was breached and then the walls were destroyed in 586, there's historical markers. One of the things Jeremiah wants us to see, and he's writing this now to people who are in exile in Judah, so they've now gone through this judgment and they are now in exile in judgment. Jeremiah gives us historical markers. One of the things we take from that is, as I've been saying, judgment is real. It's a historic thing that either has happened in this case of temporal judgment or will happen to come. It's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. Jesus is more realistic than anybody who's ever lived, and he spoke about the coming judgment often. Judgment will happen. The question is, are we ready to face it? Historical markers, it's important to note there in Jeremiah 39. Another thing that we see about this judgment of exile is that it's a foreshadowing of hell. Like with the flood that we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, like the flood was a foreshadowing of the destruction by fire and the last judgment, so with this exile, it's a foreshadowing of a worse judgment to come. This temporal judgment of the fall of Jerusalem in 39 pointed toward an even worse eternal judgment and warned of an even worse eternal judgment. Listen to what, we were at Fort DeSoto yesterday, and one of the things, I don't know, no, this is the first time we've been there, and maybe you've been there, and they have the old barracks that have been the wood's rotted or been removed, but they still have some of the pilings, and they have these little historical pictures and descriptions. And one of them I read was by one of the commanders there was writing about the mosquitoes and the suffering that the men were undergoing during the day, mosquitoes. And I guess the mosquitoes were horrible. I mean, day and night, he said they even had mosquito nets at night, and some of the men couldn't even sleep because of the mosquitoes. And day and night, there was a constant, you know, deluge of clouds of mosquitoes. And he described the suffering as basically beyond his ability to communicate. Well, you think about that in terms of mosquitoes, and you look at what happened to the judgment to Zedekiah. There he is. He's caught. He has his son slaughtered in front of his eyes, and then his eyes put out, so that the last thing that he sees is the death of his sons, and then he's taken off to exile. You think of the horrors of that suffering, things like mosquitoes, and those are far less than the suffering that will be in hell. So they serve as pointers to what's to come, and what's to come is far worse. Listen to how Jesus describes hell in Matthew chapter 25, and we'll look at verses 30 and 41 and 46. This is Jesus' teachings. There's other places we could go as well, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at these few verses. Chapter 25, verse 30, Jesus says, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there we see that the worthless servant here is the one who is not believing in Jesus, the one who's not righteous in Christ. they're cast out into the outer darkness. Now you know that we're in the realm of metaphorical language here, because sometimes Jesus talks about it as darkness, other times talks about it as fire, and fire has flames and light. And so you know that there's at least some metaphor going on here, but one of the points to notice about metaphor is that they speak about realities that are even more intense or extreme than the things. So in other words, hell is like fire, but it's worse than being burnt in a fire. Maybe there's a literal fire there as well, but we know that because there's also darkness and the loneliness and the he says the weeping and gnashing of teeth, this loneliness, this alienation, this sense of that is going to be even more intense than being alone in a dark place. So we have some metaphors going on here, speaking about real things that are worse than what the metaphors, and the metaphors themselves, some of them real or literal as well. So we got to keep both of that in mind. Then he says, in that place, so hell is a place, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This pain and torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here in that, just that verse, we learn that there's this outer darkness. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little further on in verse 41, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there we see that hell is a place where you're going to be with the devil and his angels, that is the demons. Eternal fire, again, language of torment, intense torment and pain, physical as well as emotional. He says, depart from me. There's an alienation from not being under the favor of God. And he says, you cursed. That is, this is the result of your sin. This is the curse that you deserve. Now, for anybody who would say hell seems too extreme, it seems like God's overcompensating for what sin is. Anybody who would say that, the only reason you would say that is because you don't understand sin and you don't understand God's holiness. One of the things we know from Scripture is that God always does what is just and right. He's perfectly just and right. And so whatever he does, including casting somebody into hell for their sins, is exactly what their sins deserve. And there's nobody to blame for that except for the sinner themselves, in terms of they are getting exactly what they are due. Now, if you can't wrap your mind around that, well, then at least believe what Scripture says about it, because it's given to us by God's Word. Again, mere human opinions. What good are they? Somebody comes and says, you know, that seems extreme. So, well, why would I give any credence to what seems or thinks to you? We have what God's Word says, and that's the anchor, that's the truth, that's where we get to know what is real about things, for example, like eternity and suffering. Then Jesus goes on and says in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there we see that it's a matter of punishment, just retribution for sins. And it's eternal. It's this eternal thing that lasts forever. It's not temporary. It's eternal. And so there we see that you've got all these components of what hell is as this place of eternal conscious torment. Now, one of the reasons why it's so important to say this and talk about this is because you're not going to hear it from anywhere else except from Scripture. And apart from God's revelation, we wouldn't know what is coming for those who don't repent in this way. And if it was just a matter of sort of mere human opinion or mere human desire, you would have exactly just what the false prophets were saying. Peace, peace, nothing to be concerned of. There's no judgment coming. But one of the problems with that is that it's false, and Jesus tells us. And so the judgment of exile is a foreshadowing of the judgment of hell. And then point three on the notes here is that there is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there's a common movie theme that you've probably seen many times in many variations, where you've got a train that picks up speed and starts going toward this place of destruction or ruin, and it picks up speed to the point where those who are on it can't get off, they can't save themselves, and then there's an outside savior that comes. Either maybe like a helicopter comes in and they drop off commandos or whatever to come rescue the people on the train, or maybe somebody in a horse gallops up alongside and they jump off and they jump on the horse. But there you've got this train going to this place of destruction, and then from the outside, they couldn't save themselves on the train, but from the outside you have somebody who comes and offers a way off of the train so that you don't have to go to this place of destruction. And this is exactly what we have in Jesus in terms of a Savior from the outside who came to save us. For God so loved the world, this world that was in rebellion against Him, that was under the curse, that's enemies of God. God so loved this world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so we have this, the Savior. Look at Jeremiah, and we get an indication of this, and in the context of the book. Zedekiah was the third son of Josiah, and Josiah was one of the kings that receives a lot of positive comments in Jeremiah. He's one of the godly kings in Judah. But here his son Zedekiah was not. Zedekiah's name means, "The Lord is my righteousness." So that's what the name Zedekiah means. One of the ironies is that Zedekiah didn't live up to his name. Friends, that's the same for each one of us who's made in God's image. We haven't lived up to our name. We haven't lived up to who God made us to be. And that's why we came under God's curse, is because of our sin. But there is one who never sinned, who lived up to his name fully. And he came, and he is the one that Jeremiah speaks about, called the righteous branch. As we've looked at earlier in Jeremiah, there's one coming, this Messiah, called the righteous branch in the line of David, and righteousness would be in and come through him. So Zedekiah, whose name means "The Lord is my righteousness," failed to live up to his name. You look at verses 4 and 5 and you see that when the judgment comes, then Zedekiah tries to take off and flee, but he can't save himself. Here he takes it upon himself to try to evade and flee from judgment. He can't save himself. He ends up facing judgment. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, we learned that while we fail to live up to our name as being made in the image of God, while we can't flee judgment on our own efforts, there is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we know that name is Jesus. Jesus, the righteous branch that was spoken of in Jeremiah, the one to bring hope and salvation, the one to bring and give righteousness to all who would trust in Him. There is a name to call on, a name to call on to escape judgment. And that is the name of Jesus, that He was judged in our place, that at the cross He was bearing the judgment or wrath of God for our sins. So judgment fell on Him instead of us who trust in Him. That there is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is Jesus. In fact, when in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, this is where we get these words that I just said from. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But for all of us who call on the name of Jesus, who trust in Him, who repent and throw our lives on Him, we have salvation. He's the one that comes from the outside to get us off the train, to pay our judgment, and by trusting in Him, we actually do have salvation. And so one of the things about looking at Scripture and seeing about this judgment to come, one, it intensifies our desire to want to tell others about the way of salvation so that they don't have to experience it. And the other is that it stirs up in us a thankfulness that God saved us. You know, somebody who's rescued off the train going to this destination, no matter where they were rescued off the train, if they wouldn't have been rescued, the destination was the same, destruction. So whether you were rescued off the train as a child or as an adult right before your death, both situations you've escaped this final judgment by the grace of God. And that stirs up into us then this this gratitude and a desire to share with others, because we're beggars telling other beggars where there's bread, the bread of eternal life in Jesus. And for those of us who know Jesus, following Him in this life means that we are on a mission. We've been given a mission, that we're part of this rescue mission, and each of us has parts to play, from praying to supporting to sharing, participating in various ways with this rescue mission of getting this message out to people before it's too late. The stakes are too high for us to be apathetic about it, or to just sort of sit on the train and jump off at the last minute without sharing the message with others. Our life as Jesus followers is one of, in this life, having a missional, a commission that Jesus has given us to make disciples. I'll close with this story before we spend some time at the Lord's table celebrating His salvation, so that we could escape judgment, the judgment that we deserve. There was the Titanic went down, and as it was sinking, there was a guy who was a pastor, or soon to be pastor, of Moody Church. His name was John Harper, and as the Titanic was going down, he had a life jacket, and there was, you know, few lifeboats, and he was running around saying women and children and unsaved first, and he was trying to get all those on the lifeboats. He had a life jacket, and to one person he went and told about the way of salvation. Here's somebody right on the edge of death. They didn't want to hear anything that he had to say, so he took off his life jacket and gave it to him and said, "You need this more than I do." And then as he was dying of hypothermia, he was swimming around to the, this is a true story by the way, he was swimming around to the different people that were out in the water, and was shouting, telling people before they were about to die, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And the story comes to us through one of the people, one of the few that was actually rescued, who John Harper, because he didn't have a life jacket and he didn't have a boat, he was swimming around to people and telling them. He told this man, who tells us the story, twice, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And the man didn't take him seriously the first time. And the second time, he began thinking about the 2 miles of water below him and the situation that he was in. And it had this sort of, waking up sort of effect by the Spirit in his life. And John Harper ended up drowning, succumbing to hypothermia, and drowned and died. But this man later lived to tell the story about how after the second time he shared with him, he came to call on the name of the Lord and believed, and he called himself the last convert of John Harper. That is a true story and an illustration too that each of us has a part to play in this rescue mission, that there's a time in which every human soul is going to stand before their Creator, and they're either going to plead the blood of Jesus because they're in Him and be saved because Christ bore our judgment, or they're going to spend an eternity paying for their own sins. And if that, again, if it sounds outlandish to you, it's because you're listening to other voices of mere human opinions, and why would you trust that? But the Word of God tells us what is real, and it tells us that A, there is an eternal hell that those who don't trust in Jesus will go to paying for their own sins, and B, there's a way out of that, and that is through faith in Jesus, that we become united to Him, and His judgment has become ours as He hung on the cross, paying our judgment on our behalf for our sins.